Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah, and Isaiah and chapter number 10. Isaiah and chapter number 10. We're marching through the book of Isaiah and beginning to learn more about this wonderful book. And in this, we have things about Christ. We have things about the millennial kingdom. But in this, this is a historical book, meaning that history happened around it. And in order for us to understand the context of the book of Isaiah, we also have to understand some of the context of the world events around them. That also includes the world empires that very much had an effect. Understand that the Bible did not happen in a bubble, meaning that it was separate from all other events. But it was an event, the Bible, the biblical events, happened in a world where other things were going on. China exists. The Assyrians existed. And the Assyrians had an influence on the rest of the Middle East area, which Israel was a part of. And that once again, Isaiah dealt very heavily. It was the shadow that loomed over the entire area. Assyria was this big shadow. And we need to understand more about this. In order to see what the Bible has to say about Assyria, we want to start in the book of Isaiah in chapter number 10. The book of Isaiah, chapter number 10, and if you don't mind, notice with me in verse number 1. In verse number 5. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse number 5, the Bible says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff and the hand that is mine indignation, I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno and Carchemish, and is not Hamath as Arpad, and is not Syria as Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, that I will punish the fruit of the stout of the heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like the valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one that gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there is none that move the wing, nor open the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth thereof? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that should lift up, or as the staff should lift up itself, as it were no wood. Therefore, shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it shall consume the glory of his forest, and the fruitful field, both the soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees in his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass that in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as escape the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall return, and the conception decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consummation, even determination, in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet, and with this, if you don't mind, notice a phrase that we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 10. Isaiah chapter number 10, and notice with me verse number 5. Notice the phrase, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. And with this, we're going to teach about Assyrian, and we're going to teach about the principle about this rod that God uses to chastise his people, and then what he's going to do with this rod. And at the same time, we also want to teach about the history of the Assyrian people. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you give us grace and mercy and understanding. Help us, Lord, to understand this passage. Help us to be able to glean and learn from the history of the Assyrian Empire, that we as biblical students be able to understand the context of the Bible so much more, that we could see how important the Assyrians were in the influence of much of the Old Testament, and that it would help us to have a better understanding of the Word of God and what you are getting across. Lord, I need your help tonight. Lord, we've had a lot of things going on, but we can trust you for you to get your work accomplished tonight, that our minds and our hearts and our attention would be upon you, and that you would have free reign to teach us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. As we start off, we want to teach the history of Assyria, and let's start off with the early references and influences of Assyria. Let's learn about this nation, especially as we see it in the beginning of the Bible. The early references and influence of Assyria are deeply rooted both in biblical narratives and historical records, meaning that we can show Assyria from the Bible and from their own records. By the way, the Assyrians were prolific record keepers. They wrote a lot. We have all kinds of records from the Assyrians that even included receipts. Can you imagine? They kept so many things. About their empire, they even kept the receipts. We have a good detailed information about the Assyrians, and then the Bible tells us quite a bit, and they match up. Now, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, Nimrod, a mighty warrior and a skilled hunter before the Lord, founded several key cities, included Nineveh, which later became a major center and the capital within the Assyrian Empire. Now, historically, early city-states like Asshur and Nineveh emerged as significant urban centers. So if you're not familiar, a city-state before empires and countries would form, you would have a city-state. You would have a city that had a lot of influence of the world, the region around them. Back in those ancient days, before the world empires really started forming, Asshur and Nineveh were two prominent city-states. By the way, these two are going to be the backbone of what we're going to know as the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, when it first started, is going to be around what we call the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is where civilization had begun at the early part of our world. Much of the Fertile Crescent started around the two rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Assur and Nineveh was part of this Fertile Crescent. Now, Assur, named after the chief deity Asher, emerged as a crucial center for both worship and commerce. Its role united divine authority. Now, divine authority is a type of government that says, God or a God put me in charge. So the way that their empire started is that they believed that their rulers were handpicked by their gods to rule not only the region, but later on was given the authority to rule over the world. And it became a defining trait of the Assyrian people. Nineveh was another prominent city, and it was mentioned in the Bible as established by Nimrod. It became renowned for its walls and elaborate palaces in the first millennium. And so here would be an artist's rendering. The walls became a great protection of the city and allowed it so that way people could not invade and it could survive any type of siege. It also became an idea of strength that people would come to this city and see a strong center of government. Assyrians' position between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. If you're not familiar with those rivers, these are the two rivers that would make most of the Fertile Crescent. It was also called Mesopotamia. That means the land between the two rivers. But these two ancient rivers was the place where life had settled, civilization had settled at the very beginning of history. These two rivers also provided a transportation trade route to the rest of the region. And Nineveh, or Assyrian Empire, was built around these two rivers. This advantage allowed them to build an extensive commercial networks, and they became extensive traders, which also helped bolster their economic empire. So once again, here's the Fertile Crescent, and it's in between the rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. This became the center bed of the Assyrian Empire. This geographical advantage allowed them to have economic power, military power, and political influence all throughout the Near East region. The Assyrian kings, perceived as both religious and military leaders anointed by gods, exemplified this divine worship. Again, this was one of their very important points of being a king, that the gods have chosen me to be a king. Notable among the early part of Assyrian Empire was Shalmaneser I, who gathered together many of the Assyrian city-states and put them under central rule and laid the groundwork to build an Assyrian empire. So Shalmaneser I was one of the very first kings to help lay the foundation for an Assyrian empire. Another significant ruler would be Tiglath-Pileser. Now, those folks here know that I love Assyrian names. They're just so cool to me. This is Tiglath-Pileser I. He was known as one of the first great kings of Assyria, and he expanded the empire's boundaries through the military campaigns against the Hittites, the Armenians, and the Babylonians. And so this early empire began to start spreading, with the Assyrians getting more and more influence in the region around them. His conquest and the resultant spoils brought Assyria to a great place of wealth and power and dominance in this region of the world. However, they didn't stay dominant. Even though they still existed, there were times where they waned in power, and this is important inside of biblical influence as well. During the periods of weakness, the empire grappled with internal strife, political instability, and external pressures. These led Assyria to kind of be quiet down for a while, and this allowed the other kingdoms to expand. Notably, this was also the time where God allowed King David and King Solomon to build up their empires. You could not have the empire of David and Solomon if the Assyrian empires were not low in power at this time. They would have not allowed it. So because they were low, that what happened is that God allowed the perfect part of history for David to start ruling and Solomon to have put his influence. This biblical narrative, we have David the king who is ruling. And during this time, David united the tribes, made Jerusalem the capital, and expanded the borders. Solomon went and took this even more. And during Solomon's kingdom, Israel was at its largest borders and influence that Israel had ever known. And again, it was all during this time where the Assyrians were low in power. According to 1 Kings, Solomon's rule went all the way up to the Euphrates River, which again, I said, was in the heart of the Assyrian Empire, that Solomon had that much influence. Again, that could not happen historically if the Assyrians were not low in their power. But they didn't stay low. Assyria would finally start growing and start opposing its neighbors once again. Then we have the rise of Assyria, which really plays to the heart of what we see during the periods of Hosea and during the periods of Isaiah. The resurgence of the Assyrians as a dominant force began under the reign of Tiglath-Pileser III. In the Bible, you often see his name as Pul. So instead of someone saying Tiglath-Pileser III, I don't know why, it's a cool name. The Bible just shortens it to Pul, P-U-L. So whenever you see in the Bible the word Pul, that is referring to Tiglath-Pileser III. His rule marks a significant turning point in the Assyrian history because now he begins to get dominant and begins to really get the Assyrian war machine moving. Tiglath-Pileser III made substantial military and administrative reforms that just sparked a great resurgence in Assyrian power. He established a professional army. What's a professional army? Many armies around the world during that time were volunteer armies. So you would go and say, all right, I'm going to ask for people to help out. If the volunteers didn't work, then they would conscript them, meaning that you're in the army. You're in the army. A professional army that was their full-time job. They didn't go back to farms. They didn't go back. They were paid to become military folks. We, as the United States, have a professional army and the four branches. Those people are paid, that's their full-time job, to be a professional soldier. And so Tiglath-Pileser III brought a professional army, trained them well, enhanced the infrastructure, made the control where he could run the entire thing, and his reign began all the way up to the Caucasus, to Egypt itself. One of his notable policies was the deportation of conquered peoples. His idea is that if he would take people from a land that he conquered, he would take those people and scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Then when the conquered peoples would be together, they couldn't speak a common language, they didn't have a common culture. The idea was that they could not get along or understand each other well enough to work together to rebel. And so this is his way of solving rebellions, is by spreading the people around, which was a brilliant tactic that the Babylonians later on adopted themselves when they saw how well it worked. His military campaigns brought territories of Babylonia, Syria, and the Levant. The Levant is often what that region of Israel is called, under Assyrian control. And he's notable in biblical records for getting tribute from King Menahem of Israel. And so we actually have records where he's actually getting tribute from an Israelite king. This is the stone here that called the stele of Tiglath-Pileser III. In the inscriptions, Tiglath-Pileser boasts, "As for Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird alone and bowed to my feet." So it's pretty significant that the Assyrians are talking about Israel history. We can match this in the Bible, and it matches historically what Assyrian history says. So once again, another evidence that the Bible is true and historically accurate when it matches up with the dates and people of Assyrians. It also says the Menem of Samaria was also listed of one of 17 kings of the West whom he received tribute from. So Israel wasn't the only one. He got 17 other kings to also pay him tribute to show that he was the boss. Assyrian inscriptions also mention his interactions with five kings of Judah and Israel, showing his influence, that we could go back and we could see some of his kings that he dealt with, even of Judah, which matches up biblical history. Here is the annals of Tiglath-Pileser III. For those of you who don't like carrying textbooks, how would you like to carry this thing around? This was his textbook that showed his history and all the things that he got accomplished. You could see this for yourself. I think it's in England right now. Furthermore, Tiglath-Pileser III carried away the tribes of Israel east of Jordan, dispersing them and causing them where they could not revolt. Following Tiglath-Pileser III, you had Shalmaneser V. He continued Assyria's aggressive expansion, which we see in 2 Kings 17. His actions led to the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. So we know, as part of our classes that we teach here, that all of our students are required to know the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC by the Assyrians. If you were in one of my more advanced classes, you would also have to know that it was Shalmaneser V who did it, which, by the way, the Bible records. Shalmaneser V is the leader of the Assyrian Empire who brought down the destruction of the Northern Kingdom in Samaria in 722 BC. The Assyrians used the population displacement as a strategy, scattering them. Once again, we're mentioning this because it's mentioned in the Bible and became a very big idea as God dispersed. So God is using this as part of his prophecy. Remember, all the way back in Deuteronomy and Exodus, God said, "If you disobey, I'm going to disperse you." You know, the Assyrians didn't read the Bible. So they didn't know they were fulfilling scripture when they deported everyone. But God had warned Israel, this is what's going to happen. And guess what? He allowed a heathen nation to carry out God's promise of dispersing the people out of their land. By the way, the Northern Kingdom of Israel had 10 tribes. When they were dispersed, they never came back. We often call them the lost 10 tribes because they never returned back to the land. Shalmaneser V's campaigns showed his military strength and strategic precision. This was a war machine that he got engaged and won battle after battle after battle. This era of expansion reshaped the political landscape and became very much intertwined with the Bible. Again, as we go through Isaiah, we're going to see that the Assyrian history and the Bible history are together. That you must know this idea, this time frame of Assyrian history, because it's going to be mentioned in the Bible. So let's go to the peak and dominance. So they finally got to the very top. Their biggest dominance, by the way, is recorded in the book of Isaiah. During the peak, we have Sargon II and Sennacherib. Both of them are mentioned in the Bible. They played pivotal parts in building up the Assyrian Empire to its peak. Sargon II, who ruled from 722 to 705, established his rule through a coup d'état and quickly consolidated Assyrian control and became boss. He defeated the Philistines and the Egyptians and completed the siege of Samaria, defeating the northern kingdom. And now Assyria has dominated the entire region. The fall of Samaria in 722 BC, detailed in 2 Kings 17, led to a deportation of Israelites and the policy aimed at reducing the likelihood. Once again, repeating this idea of deportation. This is a big deal. This strategy resulted in the dispersion of the 10 tribes, known as the Lost Tribes of Israel. Sargon II also built building projects. So while he's conquering the world, he's also building stuff up, including a new capital, Dur-Sharrukin, which showed the wealth and power. Here was a special palace that he built. It's called the White Palace, and it is a very amazing piece of structure that would be inside of the city, and it was meant to show his all-striking power and his magnificence. His reign was marked by military and administrative achievements that, again, strengthened the Assyrians. After that, we had Sennacherib, his successor, and he is perhaps the most famous of the Assyrian kings. He's well known because he was the one who tried to conquer Jerusalem. And you'll see him mentioned in three different places: Chronicles, Kings, and Assyria. In 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and his capture of 40 fortified cities were detailed. Then it recounts how God delivered out of this massive army. Remember, this is a military juggernaut. It's destroyed everything. And God, to show his dominance, in one night had one angel kill 185,000. By the way, that's a big number. 185,000 people dead in one night. God showed that he was bigger. By the way, Sennacherib said, forget this, I'm going home. I wouldn't want to stay after that either. Isaiah's role during this period was crucial because he's the one who's advising Hezekiah and encouraging him to stay true to God and trust God to see him through this siege. Because Hezekiah, if you can imagine having a military war machine that hasn't lost battles outside of your door, it's already conquered the northern kingdom. Now it's knocking here and say, you're next. Wouldn't you be frantic too? What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? And Isaiah kept telling him, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. I know it looks bad, but God can be trusted. Sennacherib also took building projects, and he reconstructed Nineveh, and he created a magnificent city to show how amazing it is, including famous aqueducts. Remember, they didn't have running water, so how did they get water from one place to another? They would have something called an aqueduct. This would allow the transportation of water into a city. But his reign was ended when he was assassinated by his sons. By the way, that is also in the Bible, this assassination of Sennacherib. His actions, including the brutal treatment of Babylon, leaving heaps of corpses and reducing the city to ashes, along with his assassination, caused an instability within Assyria and allowed control to start falling apart. Now let's come to the heart of this in Isaiah chapter 10, which we are studying now. Remember that God is going to be using Assyria to get across his chastisement of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Bible speaks about this here, that Isaiah 10 gives a prophetic perspective on Assyria's rise to power and God's plan. This chapter shows Assyria as an instrument of divine judgment wielded by God to punish his disobedience to people. Now, if you're not familiar, a rod is an instrument used to correct children or to correct someone from their wrong. And yet, at the same time, it's also going to point out the limitations of human arrogance. So all throughout history, Assyrians are known as very prideful people. We're the greatest. See how great? No one could beat us. No one could touch us. And God says, oh yeah, well I can. And that's what you see in Isaiah 10. God's going to use Assyria, but then he's going to turn around and break the rod that he chose to do it. Why? Because Assyria thought they were doing it all. and it was God enabling even them to get accomplished what he wanted. So let's kind of walk through this really quick. In verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 10, God declares Assyria as the rod of my anger. This metaphor just shows that Assyria was a rod or staff to correct it, but it was granted by God for a specific purpose. Assyria's conquest was fulfilling God's will to discipline his people because of their unfaithfulness. Verses 7 through 10 shows Assyria's misunderstanding of the role. They thought they were great. They thought they were wonderful. But it was God using them the whole time. They didn't realize that God was using them. Verses 12 through 19, we see God's judgment against their pride. So the tone shifts as God starts paying attention to Assyria and announcing his desire to punish them because of their pride. Once God's purposes are fulfilled, God is going to break that rod that he used to chastise his people. This imagery in verses 15 and 16 shows the folly of Assyria's pride. Notice, if you don't mind, in verses 15 and 16, look with me, Isaiah 10, 15 and 16. Shall an axe boast of itself against him that heweth therewith? So if you can imagine, if I'm holding an axe and I'm cut down a tree and the axe says, look at how great I am. Look at how strong I am. Was the axe able to do it by itself? Okay, what about this? It says, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh? So if I got a saw that's cutting down a tree, well, the Saul say, oh man, look how powerful I am. No, it's nothing unless you have someone that's using it to cut back and forth. It says, as the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Let's say that I was going to chastise one of my children and I had a rod that was going to be used. Well, if I say, all right, rod, I'm going to let you get this accomplished, and I lay the rod right beside the child, will that rod be able to do anything? No, it needs another hand to control it. And God is saying, Assyria, all you were a rod. I'm the one that used you. But yet Assyria says, look at how great I am. I'm doing all of this by myself. No, God is using them to get his will accomplished to his people. Verses 17 through 19 describe Assyria's downfall in apocalyptic terms. The light of Israel become a fire consuming Assyria like a forest reduced to stubble. The once mighty empire is going to be diminished forever to a few remaining trees. By the way, Assyria shortly after this is going to be destroyed and wiped off the map. Then there's a promise of deliverance, verses 20 through 24. This passage concludes with a message of hope to Israel. Even though God chastised Israel, he's not done with them yet. Verses 20 through 23, the prophet envisions a faithful remnant. Remember, God always has a remnant, a small group of people that returns to the Lord, no longer depending on foreign powers, but they are going to place their trust in God. This theme fits, showing God's faithfulness in preserving his people. God always has a remnant. Verses 24 addresses Judah, encouraging them not to fear the Assyrian invasion, which is going to be helpful for Isaiah here to tell Hezekiah that here a little bit later. Though the Assyrians may oppress them for a while, their power will be broken. And again, we're going to see that in Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19. Then finally, we have the decline. So this decline ended with the fall of its capital, Nineveh, in 612 BC. The prophet Nahum describes Nineveh's downfall in vivid detail. By the way, it's a great prophecy, and all those things happened. It was destroyed with a flood, and it was so destroyed so completely that Napoleon and his men walked over the ruins of Nineveh, didn't even realize it. They were destroyed so completely. This prophecy exposes the moral collapse within Nineveh and the destruction that's going to come. From 700 to 612 BC, the Assyrian Empire just struggled with internal rebellions, weakening authority, and more resistance against the Assyrians. During this time, you had policies under Ashurhaddon and Ashurbanipal. By the way, Ashurbanipal is going to be important inside of the Bible too. It's another cool Assyrian name, Ashurbanipal. Ashurhaddon sought to stabilize the empire by rebuilding Babylon. Now, this is important because Babylon was always considered to be a religious city. It'd almost be like Rome. It's a religious city. It wasn't meant to be a seat of empire, but it was where the seat of religion was. So when the other Assyrians burnt it down, a lot of people weren't happy. So in order to put stability and say, hey, we're not against the gods, he rebuilt Babylon, hoping that he could appease them. In addition, he took foreign captives from other captive lands, and he put them in the nation of Samaria, which, by the way, those people bred with the Jewish people, the Hebrew people that were left over, and became the people called the Samaritans, which you'll find in the New Testament. The Samaritans were a mixture of foreign people and the Hebrew people left behind. Despite being one of the kindest, and we put that in quotes because we want to see how kind this is. He is considered the best king. Yet he still killed people and made stacks of skulls and did all kinds of stuff. He was evil, and yet he's considered the best of the Assyrian kings. Ashurbanipal was known for his scholarly pursuits and the creation of an extensive library that housed 20,000 clay tablets. Now you say, well, that may not be that big. Remember, they don't have a printing press. And they don't have paper. You know how books were made back then? You would take a clay tablet and you would chisel what was called cuneiform, which is wedge-shaped writing. That in order to make a word, I would have to chisel in several different wedges to make one letter, make several letters, and it would be extensive. So 20,000 books are basically clay tablets that had the record of everything that was supposed to have. This is a big deal for this library. We'll talk more about the library here in a bit. These revolts kept going on and just weakened everything. Now, Ashurbanipal's reign highlights a paradox of cultural advancement and yet a decline and still being evil. The fall of Nineveh in 612 BC led the combined forces of the Babylonian and the Medes. By the way, if you're not familiar, the Medes are going to transition to become the Persians later on. So the Babylonians and the Medes joined together to destroy and get rid of Nineveh. They got rid of this capital city in 612, and then 605, they destroyed the rest of the remnants that were holding out. This marked a major shift. And this is going to allow the next world empire of Babylon to take the scene. So what do we learn and what do we get? What did they leave behind, this Assyrian Empire? Well, they left behind a great legacy that's tied within the Bible. We can go back and find their written records and line it up with Bible. By the way, this helps with our dating system. Everyone had their own dating system. But because we're able to go back to the Assyrian Empire and look at their dating system and say this is where the northern kingdom of Samaria was destroyed, we could go to the biblical dating system and say here's the same event. We could line those dates up and then come up with a calendar based off of those things. This is where we get our biblical dating, for example, creation at 4004 BC, because we're able to line up known dates with calendars that we could relate to and build up a history from there. Isaiah chapter 10, God calls Assyria the rod of his anger, that he's going to use it to finish the rebellion. But Assyrian's own pride and brutality led to its downfall, showing that nations that God uses is not beyond his judgment. What God uses to chastise his people, he will later break. This dual role shows that God has control over everything. military, the Assyrians were pioneers in the use of siege engines and psychological warfare, techniques that installed fear and facilitated the rapid conquest of people. Again, the Assyrian war machine was something that the world had not seen up to this time. They were evil, and they let everyone know. You know, how evil were they? When they would conquer a nation, they would take the people and fillet them alive. What does that mean? That means they peel off their skin while the people are still alive. They would take the skin and then post them in, outside the city walls. Then they would take the heads of people, of the soldiers they fought, and they would stack them up as a pyramid outside the city walls, just to let them know these are the people that died trying to fight the city, but still not good. And that was the good kings who did that. The evil kings did much worse. Their administrative system was still a major thing to study in the ancient world. When you go back to the ancient world, you look at the Assyrian Empire and see how they set up their administration, their government. It was a machine. It was a bureaucracy. They had receipts. They had records of transactions. They had all kinds of things going on. That they had swift communication, troop deployments. They had all of these things up and running in the ancient world. We take it for granted now, but back then, this was unheard of. The legacy of cruelty was well documented, both historically and biblically. What are some of the things they did? Well, they boasted. So this is what they bragged about. So it's not just other people saying, this is what they bragged about. They bragged about locking people in cages, impaling people for sport. That means that they took a pole and put someone on a pole and put the pole up and just let them slide down. Just because. Filleting alive their enemies, peeling off their skin while they're still alive. Decapitating their captives, which I spoke about before. Burn their survivors in kilns, ovens. By the way, is there any other society that this sounds like in history? There's a reason why we call them the Nazis of the ancient world. They mutilated hostages they kept. They fed the remains of the dead to animals and made monuments from human remains. By the way, the Nazis were their spiritual successors, and the same thing the Assyrians did, the Nazis followed and did the same thing. Then they made a mass slaughter of civilians just because they were evil. By the way, this is still the good kings. Can you imagine the evil kings and what they did? Culturally, the Assyrians contributed to art, culture, agriculture, and literature. The reliefs and records from the Assyrian sites show vivid scenes of life and conquest. Perhaps notably, Ashurbanipal's library at Nineveh, which preserved thousands of cuneiform tablets, remains a priceless resource in understanding the culture of that time. Here is an example of the library. Those are clay tablets, and this is how it was set up, so that way you could look at all these different tablets, which was great record keeping. Here is some of the fragments today that they have stored, that they have preserved, showing this is what they had for thousands of years. Hey, I guess if you want to preserve something instead of putting a piece of paper that's going to rot away, put in a clay tablet, which unless you drop it, it's going to last. This library helps scholars decipher ancient languages. It is because of the Assyrian language, by the way, that we are able to understand Egyptian hieroglyphics. That was a language we didn't understand, but the Assyrians gave us the code to decipher it. Now, following the Assyrian Empire's fall, the Babylonian Empire merged and adopted many of the Assyrian techniques of administration and military organization, which was passed on to even later kingdom empires, including the Persians. These influences are evident in the Assyrian administrative practices, military strategies that helped shape the other empires that came up. By the way, we're going to do a whole study on Babylon in PowerPoint form in a couple of weeks, too. Just again, because the Bible, even though Babylon is not a threat yet, it's going to be, and God knows it, and he begins to list this threat even while he's still dealing with the Assyrians. So God once again uses the rod of the Assyrians to chastise his children. Then when he's done, he breaks that rod. God is in control of all governments, no matter who they are. God is sovereign. Assyrians falls a reminder that God uses tools for his purpose, but when he's done, he sets it aside. His justice is perfect. His discipline is measured. His plan always leads to the fulfillment of his will and the preservation of his people. And with this, we have the study of the Assyrian Empire. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Lord, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And Lord, we thank you for whom you are. And we thank you for all that you do. Lord, we're just asking that you give us grace and mercy and that you would just help us even now, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.